Well, we are in the end of Exodus chapter 12 on our exposition of that book, and we're going to make our way into chapter 13 this morning. Over the past few years, I've tried to read a number of books on the horrors of slavery in our country, just to awaken my conscience, to understand what is going on, what's the path forward for us as a nation. One of the most helpful books I read is a longer one. It's excellent. It's called The Warmth of Other Suns, The Epic Story of America's Great Migration, as many of the freed slaves made their way up to the northern areas. I think one of the things that impacted me, among many from that book, that I never realized before, but how emancipation from slavery for many who were involved in slavery was a bittersweet time. It was sweet in that they were free. The bitterness or the challenge for many of them was one day they're enslaved, the next day they're free, and the question is, what do we do now? Like, what do we do? We don't own anything. What does life look like? And that was a huge, huge dilemma in the southern part of our nation. Well, in many ways, our passage will pick up on that dilemma this morning, because God's people are finally freed from slavery in Egypt after 430 years of bondage. And the big question before them is, like, what do we do now? Or we've been owned by Pharaoh for generation after generation. What does it mean that God owns us now? And that's really what we're going to be pressing in on this morning. So our passage this morning picks up right after the exodus of over 2 million Israelites and others who had joined them. They're just leaving Egypt after over 400 years of slavery. And if you've been with us before, you realize all the pieces have fallen into place to make this exodus possible. So the angel of death had passed through the land of Egypt and had killed all the firstborn of man and beast. And that same angel had passed over the homes of the Israelites and had spared their firstborn from death, as the blood of the lamb had been put on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And in reaction to that 10th plague, Pharaoh had commanded the Israelites finally to leave his country. If you remember the repetition last week, get out, get up and get out. And so God's people now are on the move. They haven't yet crossed the Red Sea. They're at the start of a very long journey to the Promised Land. But what happens here in our passage is more instructions. If you remember, just before the final plague, God had given Moses and Aaron extensive instructions concerning the Passover meal. And then Moses had communicated many of those instructions to the elders and the people. And in fact, Exodus chapter 12 is an interesting chapter. We've spent an entire month on it. But if you were to break it down, the plague, the tenth plague, the killing of the firstborn, occupies only one verse of chapter 12. The narration of what happened occupied 15 verses. But the instructions of God to his people occupy 35 verses, an overwhelming amount of material. And it at least helps us to ask why this emphasis on instruction. I think for this reason, you know, for the Lord, getting the Israelites out of Egypt was, in a sense, easy. But preparing them to live as his people now in a whole new land, wow, that would be the challenge. And that's why, even as they move toward the Red Sea, the instructions continue. So let me pray, and then we'll read them. God, we're grateful for our time in your word. So we would ask, as we just sang, lead on, O King Eternal. Lead us in the study of your word. Give us the gift of your Spirit who opens the eyes of the blind and unstops the ears of the deaf. Give us ears to hear your word, that we would respond in faith and a deepened love for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let me read starting in Exodus chapter 12, verse 43, all the way through to chapter 13, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and but keep the Passover to the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." Now all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first open the womb among the peoples of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. And when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. And every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand and frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" This is God's word. If you notice on your outline there, we talk about the exclusiveness of what God is saying. There's an exclusive meal, and then there's this exclusive claim, and then we're going to talk about what is our particular response. So let's look at an exclusive meal. Now, earlier in Exodus, the Lord spoke to the Israelites about the Passover meal. But here, if you notice, he addresses a new reality, the fact that many non-Israelites have joined the Exodus out of Egypt. We learned that last week. So if you recall, as the Israelites fled, Moses had recorded in verse 38 of chapter 12, "And a mixed multitude also went up with them." And you can see how mixed the multitude was in those words on your outline that I just pulled from the passage. See it there? Foreigner, slave, hired worker, stranger. You see, the presence of this sort of mixed multitude raised a very key question for the Israelites. And here it is. What do we do with these people when we celebrate the Passover? Like, are they invited to join us, or are they excluded? And you can understand the quandary, because as we read earlier in chapter 12, the commands surrounding this Passover meal were very specific, and there were serious consequences for not following them. If you remember in chapter 12, verse 19, says this, if you don't follow it, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. So here's the dilemma. We got to celebrate the Passover meal. We got all of these people with us, foreigners, slaves, hired servants, strangers. How does God address that? He starts in verse 43. Let me read it again. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. Shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, then let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. No uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So there, God answers the question, can foreigners, can slaves, can hired workers, can strangers simply just join in keeping the Passover feast? Well, no, at least not yet. The Lord makes it clear the Passover is an exclusive event. It's only for the people of God. Outsiders were not allowed because they were not part of the covenant community. So, what was to be done with them? Could they ever participate? Yes, you probably noticed. If they did one thing, and that's why it's mentioned a number of times in those verses that I read, they have to undergo circumcision, a public sign of commitment to the Lord and inclusion in God's covenant community. And notice how the Lord summarizes that in verse 49. It says, there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. And that one law is the law of circumcision. In fact, if you look right at the after the passage here, see it says sermon quotes and references. I have a couple of verses from Genesis 17. Look at that with me. The Lord says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. So there's the law. One thing I want you to notice here in Exodus, notice how the Lord expands the categories of those who are now invited through circumcision to this meal, not only slaves, but also hired workers and sojourners and travelers in the land. See, the Lord makes it clear at this point, as God's people are on the move, that simply accompanying the Israelites out of Egypt was not enough. You had to make a public identification with the Lord and his people. Now, if you step back a moment, you realize, well, that makes sense. No doubt many in that mixed multitude had mixed reasons for leaving Egypt with the Israelites. Here are a few. Some probably just wanted a plague-free life. Remember, Egypt has just been decimated by 10 plagues. What an impact on the nation on every level. And here's a group of people leaving. I don't know about you, I might have gone as well. Here's another option. Perhaps some were lured by the riches that the Israelites had just received from the Egyptians. Remember, we learned last week that as the Israelites left, they plundered the Egyptians? Well, that's an attractive reason. Maybe some were simply taken with the Israelites and Moses' leadership. Remember, their favor had grown in the eyes of the Egyptians. This is what it said in chapter 11, verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and all the people. So there are no doubt a lot of reasons at work why this mixed multitude joined with the Israelites. But now, as they leave, the Lord makes it clear, no matter how they left Egypt or why they left Egypt, there is an open invitation to join the people of God. Be circumcised, and you can join the feast. I want to make a connection here to the church. You know, the public worship of the Lord on his day, Sunday, Lord's Day, always comes with an open door. So when you came here this morning, our elders did not check or scan any membership cards. We actually don't have those, right? No one had to take an exam about their beliefs, right? And on every Lord's Day, people are here for mixed reasons, with varying levels of faith and interest. I mean, bottom line, you don't even have to be a Christian or a member of this church to join us on Sunday. But the Lord's Supper is a different matter. It is by invitation only. And that invitation is only extended to those who belong to Christ by faith and have publicly declared their allegiance to him through the sign of the covenant, baptism, and membership in the church. In our circles, we actually call what I'll say at the end of the sermon, fencing the table. Fencing the table. In other words, put a fence around it. You'll often hear me say, and you're invited to come if, and I say, if you're a member of a Bible-believing church and if you love the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in order to get in to this meal, there's a requirement. You have to publicly be a part of the covenant community. Lord's Supper is a family meal, and you've got to be part of the family. So worship is a public event. Lord's Supper, in a sense, is a private event. To be part of the family of Christ, let's be clear, you do not have to shed your blood as they did in circumcision. Christ's blood was already shed for you, but you must be baptized and you must claim an allegiance to Christ and his church, and you have to do it publicly and specifically. Friends, it's not enough that you believe that you're a part of the church. That's not enough. It's not enough that you feel a connection to Christ or his church. That's not enough. You know, when the spring rolls around, you would never get into Coca-Cola Park at Allentown on game day simply because, well, I like the Iron Pigs. Or I have an emotional attachment to baseball that won't get you past the front gate. You need something official, like a ticket. It's a closed event. The same, in a sense, with the Lord's Supper. That's why we have it regularly, because it's a sign of the covenant. It is a family meal. How does this apply? Very simply this: if you are not a member of a Bible believing church, if you have not been baptized, if you don't know where you are in terms of your relationship with Jesus Christ, please talk to me or one of our elders. In fact, after the service today, we'll have one of our elders and his wife, Bill and Marilyn Miles. They'll be up front for about 10 minutes. We always have an elder wife here to talk about any questions or concerns or even prayer items you may have. That'd be a great opportunity to talk through it. And at the end of next month, on March 27th, we'll have our next Discovering Providence class after worship for those who are interested in understanding membership in the church. But that's how what seems to be an obscure teaching here in Exodus applies even today in the church. Now, let me get back to the passage. Now notice in verses 50 to 51 there, Moses records the reaction of the people and the response of the Lord. Look what it says. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So the people obeyed and God blessed their obedience. Now in the next part of the passage, what God does is he moves the conversation from an invitation to a meal to the claim of his ownership over them. And that's the second point on your outline, an exclusive claim, an exclusive claim. So the issue that God now addresses here is foundational as Israel moved to the promised land. Because here's the drama. Now that they're no longer owned by Pharaoh, who owns them and what does that mean anyway? Couple things happen. Notice on your outline. First, there is a clear claim. Look at verses 1 and 2 there of chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." Wow, you couldn't be more clear than that, right? Here's the bottom line. Since God spared the firstborn of Israel from the destroying angel in that 10th plague, he now says, okay, every firstborn belongs to me. Now, he's going to repeat and even expand this command later on in Exodus. Listen to this. Exodus 22, 29 says, "The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me." And then later on in chapter 34, God says this, "All that open the womb are mine, even all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the best of the firstfruits of your ground, you shall also bring to the house of the Lord your God." And this becomes a theme all through Exodus. Now, if you recall, earlier in Exodus, God had called all of Israel his firstborn. Remember that when he commissioned Moses? This is what he said. He said, "Moses, say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son.'" Now, that explains that battle between God and Pharaoh that we saw earlier in Exodus. Remember how Pharaoh early on in Exodus had commanded that all the Hebrew boys be drowned in the Nile River right after their birth? Remember that? Friends, this wasn't just murder. This is Pharaoh publicly rejecting God's ownership over his people, his firstborn. And that battle, as we saw last week, ended dramatically with the 10th plague, where God kept his word. He killed the firstborn of Egypt, both of people and animals. And I tell you, there's so many connections here in this passage to the 10th plague. Look for just a moment at verse 12. I'm just going to skip for one moment. Look at verse 12, where he says, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb." Now, what's really interesting there is, see those words, "set apart"? That's actually one word in the Hebrew, but it's most often translated "pass over." In fact, that same word is used in verse 23 later on in chapter 12, where it says this, "The Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." Here's the picture. Since God passed over their firstborn, now they must pass over their firstborn to the Lord. They belong to him. So that is the clear claim that he's making. Now he's going to expand upon it starting in verse 11. But let me just talk about verses 3 to 10, and I'm going to probably take a minute and 30 seconds on this one. Here it is. I'm not going to read or comment again on verses 3 to 10. In those verses, as I read it, Moses tells the people the Lord's instructions concerning Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you remember, Moses has not yet done that in detail. The Lord had told him just before the 10th plague, and Moses simply focused the people's attention on what was immediately before them, the slaying of the lamb and the spreading of the blood on the door frames of their house. But now that the urgency of that night is over and they're on the move, what Moses does is he explains in more detail what the Lord had told him earlier. That's what's going on in verses 3 to 10. Okay, now let me focus on verses 11 to 16. Because here, in an amazing way, Moses expands on what the Lord said in verses 1 and 2, the claim to the firstborn. And he does it with two commands. Two commands. The question is this: how would God exercise his claim to the firstborn? In other words, how were the Israelites to give their firstborn to the Lord? Well, he gives two commands. You can write it in if you want. The first one is set apart. Set apart. That's the first command. The firstborn of clean animals were to be set apart. Again, look at verse 12. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. And very simply, setting them apart means offering them as a sacrifice to the Lord. That's what it means. In fact, later on in the book of Numbers chapter 18, verse 17, Moses would write this: the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, the firstborn of a goat, they're holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar. You shall burn their fat as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So here's the first command. If you have a clean animal, you need to sacrifice it to the Lord. Set it apart by killing it and burning it. That's the first command. The second is captured by that word, redeem. Redeem. The second command is to redeem. Look at verse 13. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem of the lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now you notice that word redeem is repeated three times in verse 13. And redeem simply means to buy back, to buy something back, to redeem it. Now friends, this is where it gets a little bit tricky, but very, very interesting. Notice in verse 13 that the first example that Moses uses for redemption is the example of a donkey. Now, the Israelites were allowed to use donkeys to carry goods or people. In other words, they could be used as pack animals, but they were not permitted to eat them or to offer them as a sacrifice. Why? Because God had declared donkeys to be unclean. But here's the dilemma. The firstborn donkey still belonged to the Lord, though. What were they to do? And if you notice in verse 13, you had two options, two ways to redeem. You could break its neck, or you could offer a lamb in its place, a lamb being a clean animal. And it makes sense. You couldn't sacrifice it, the donkey, because it was unclean. But you could kill it, or you could offer something in its place. In a sense, I don't know your feeling about donkeys. That sort of makes sense, right? It's a donkey. But notice the turn in the passage. The command to redeem, which has just been applied to donkeys, is then applied to firstborn sons. Human sons fall into the same category as donkeys. I know for some of you that isn't a shock, but We'll talk about why that's true here. Look at what it says. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem of the lamb, or if you will not, you'll break its neck. Every firstborn among man, among your sons, you shall redeem. What is going on here? And it's this. Just as donkeys were unclean before the Lord, so were people. Human sons and the families they represented were unclean. I mean, this has just been pictured in the Passover, right? Where the death of an unblemished lamb was needed to save their firstborn from death. But how would you redeem a firstborn son? You couldn't break its neck. Murder was forbidden in the sixth commandment. And you couldn't sacrifice him. That's what the pagans did. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, it says this, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son as an offering or sacrifice." So therefore, how do you redeem these boys? Well, some redeemed their firstborn by giving them to the Lord's service. And in fact, Israel, as a nation, did this. They gave their firstborn, who were called the Levites, to serve the Lord in the sanctuary and in the temple. In fact, it says this in the book of Numbers, "I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites are mine, for they are the firstborn, and they are mine." That's one option. For all of Israel, their firstborn went to just serve the Lord full time. God then, later on, gave more specific instructions regarding redeeming firstborn sons who were not Levites. This is what it says in Numbers 18. "The firstborn of man you shall redeem, the redemption price. And a month old you shall redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs." In other words, a redemption price was actually set. And I tell you what, this explains why Mary and Joseph took their firstborn, Jesus, to Jerusalem right after his circumcision. Remember what Luke says in Luke chapter 2? "They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb is holy to the Lord,' to offer to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. In other words, the redemption price had shifted over time. What I want you to see is, there was one other picture, of redemption that was embedded in the religious life of Israel. And that was the annual event. That was the Passover, the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb for the sins of the people. This was a yearly event. Just as their firstborn had been spared from death on that first Passover, so now the blood of the lamb would spare them again from destruction. And so do you see how woven into the life of God's people in the old covenant were constant reminders? We belong to the Lord. We are His. We are unclean. We need redemption. It happened every time firstborn sons needed to be repurchased or bought back from the Lord at the temple soon after their birth. It happened whenever the people saw the Levites serving full time in the temple and sanctuary, in the tent of meeting. They belong to the Lord. They're His. And it happened every year when there was this annual bloody sacrifice of spotless lambs on the altar by the priest to remind them of the price of redemption. So all in their life as God's people, from this moment on, they were reminded, you belong to God. You are not your own anymore. And therefore, God gave them ways as God's people to honor His claim and His ownership. Now, huge implications for us, but let me just do the rest of the passage here, and that's that last point there, this opportunity to instruct, or an ongoing opportunity. Notice in verses 14 to 16 that God setting this up gave the people tremendous opportunities to instruct and to train. Let me read again verses 14 to 16. There it is. It says this, "And when in time your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" Then he says this, "It shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Did you notice? God assumes that the children, especially the firstborn sons, would ask about all of this. They would see the, or hear the purchase price. They would see the Levites. They would see the Passover, and they would say, "Dad, Mom, what does this mean? Like, why are we doing this?" And God says, it's a perfect setting to explain how God had redeemed them from Egypt, from their greatest enemy, and now he claimed them as his own. And notice, I think this is the force of verse 16, this was to be uppermost in their minds and their hearts. This opportunity to instruct and train must not be neglected or overlooked. So God set up their culture to remind them that they were his, and also that they could instruct the next generation about his glorious ownership over them because of his strong hand on their behalf. This is a great passage. What's our response to it? What's our response to it? Think, just following the outline, there's an exclusive response. There's so many connections to our life as God's people. Here are two. They're on your outline. First, a willing sacrifice. Willing sacrifice. Friends, remember how the Israelites were not allowed to literally sacrifice their firstborn as a price of redemption? Remember, we just talked about that. You could send your donkey to death, but you couldn't send your son. That would have been unthinkable. Well, I tell you, in the gospel, God does the unthinkable. He sacrificed his most beloved son, the firstborn of all creation. He sacrificed the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us. As Paul said, he didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Now, Jesus did it willingly. Remember what he said in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. But Jesus was that lamb who was unblemished, undefiled, who was given in our place. That's why Paul, the apostle, would later write to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us." Friends, the unthinkable has happened in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you see the willing sacrifice, you would think, no one else would have ever come up with this. But this is the glory and the grace of our great God. But because of the willing sacrifice, we can respond with your last point, an eager submission. An eager submission. See, here's a connection. Since God has now rescued us from the slavery of sin and death, since he has purchased us by the blood of his son, we're his, we belong to him. I put in that verse that we read in the confession of sin. Look what Paul says, "You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, many of you know my love of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I particularly love how it starts. First question is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Listen to this answer and hear the connections. My only comfort is that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully paid for all of my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. You know what's interesting about that? They say that's our comfort. It's not only our call, but the Heidelberg writer said, friends, this is our comfort. Our comfort is this: you don't belong to yourself anymore. Do you realize what freedom that is? You no longer have to be a slave to yourself. Do you realize what a horrible slave master you are to anyone else, but particularly in your life? You belong to God. You now serve Him. If you're resting on Christ for salvation, friends, this is the freedom of every Christian. It is not our burden. It is our comfort. You know what this means? It means in any and every situation, you no longer have to be burdened with this question: what do I want? Like, what's going to make me happy? What's going to fulfill my desires? What's going to give me joy or comfort? It's an enslaving question, because if you're like me, the answer shifts depending on the mood or depending on the day. But you and I, since we're owned by God, have the comfort in any situation of simply asking, what will honor God? What will give Him honor and glory? Friends, there's such comfort and freedom in this. You can live for the Lord. As I often say, if others are upset with you as you live for the Lord, then guess what? They're upset with the Lord. Isn't it great? And if they praise you for living for the Lord, well, then you can humbly turn the attention to the Lord. It wasn't you anyway. See, because Jesus was a willing sacrifice for you, you, in the comfort of the gospel, can offer yourself as a willing sacrifice to Him. That's why the first thing that Paul wrote in Romans after his massive explanation of the gospel, Romans chapter 12, he starts to press into application. He says this: I appeal to you, brothers, by God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So friends, as we move toward the table, I just want to ask you, I've been asking myself, where, where are you claiming ownership of your life? Where are you leading with your desires and your dreams and your plans and your rights? Wherever you are, the gospel would say, repent. Just repent and believe in the gospel. I've mentioned this one phrase one of the early church fathers said that just rings in my head. It's very simple. It says this: bind me to your service, O God, and I will be free. I bind me to your service, and I'll be free. And true freedom lies in losing your life for the sake of the gospel. And friends, that's pictured for us this morning in the Lord's Supper as we celebrate and remember the one who gave himself for us, even to the point of death. And as Jesus bound himself to the service of his Father in heaven, what did God do? Philippians 2, God exalted him to the highest place. And now Jesus feeds us, his people, with his body broken for them and his blood shed for them. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I would just appeal to you on the basis of Scripture to move from the slavery of self to the slavery of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater master you can ever have than in Jesus. And if you're unsure about what that means, again, Bill and Marilyn Miles will be up here. You can talk to me as well. If you are not a member of a church, then I would ask you, like I said before, please don't partake of the Lord's Supper. It's not that we don't like you, but we're bound by God's commands. You need to be part of a covenant community. It doesn't have to be ours, but it has to be somewhere. So maybe just pray and think about your relationship to the church. And if you are a member of a church and you long to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, then come to the table this morning. Find the freedom that comes in losing your life for the sake of the gospel. Come once again to the one who first gave himself for you. We love only because he first loved us. Let's spend a few moments in silence. Let's ponder God's word, let his spirit move among us, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing and move toward the Lord's table. Our Father, the prayer of that ancient church father is our prayer this morning. Bind us to your service, O God, and we shall be free. Thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ did the unthinkable, that he, the firstborn of all creation, the most precious Son, gave himself for us. Lord, in response to that, would you give us the grace to give ourselves to him? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.